Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we pray now that as we turn to your word, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us, that he would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. On the 19th of December 1998, the impeachment trial of Bill Clinton, the President of the United States at that time, started. Most of us can remember that because it was the first time in 131 years that the sitting President of the United States had been impeached. The one before that was a man called Andrew Johnson. Remember the situation? His Republican political opponents had charged him with perjury and obstruction of justice in the light of the Monica Lewinsky affair and the Paula Jones lawsuit, and they were gunning for his removal from the office of president. They wanted to just remove him away. Now in Romans 8, 33 and 34, the verses we're going to look at this morning, we find ourselves in a courtroom. Terms like any charge, justifies and condemns give that away. And more specifically, we're witnessing an impeachment trial. The prosecution and defense teams have taken their places. The judge has taken his seat on the bench and has gaveled the court into session. However, don't get too comfortable because we're not watching this trial on TV with a cup of tea as disinterested spectators. It's actually, the fact is that we are in the dock. It is our impeachment trial. We have claimed that we are God's chosen sons, his elect who will inherit. But it is alleged that we are actually frauds. We've maintained that we are Christians, people who are forgiven and right with God, but it is said that we're nothing of the sort. Those are the charges brought against us. We're bluffers, chancers, con artists, frauds, imposters. We're God's children. No, you're not. You're Christians. You couldn't be. Look at the way you live. And the aim of these charges that are brought against us are to destabilize our lives by taking away from us our assurance of salvation. Those who are prosecuting us want to strip us of our status as God's chosen sons and to reduce us to the level of imposters. And our claim to be Christians and our status as God's sons is being aggressively challenged in this impeachment trial. And the question is this: will the charges stick? Will our assurance of salvation be left in tatters? Will our Christian lives be destabilized? Or will we be acquitted? Will the prosecution's case be exposed as being threadbare? Well, let's track our way through verses 33 and 34 of Romans 8 and see how our impeachment trial plays itself out. Now, let me begin by telling you exactly who we are up against. Who are those who are prosecuting us? Because we do need to know the opponents that point the finger. And there are really three people in this prosecuting team. Our first opponent is the world, and as it seeks to impeach us as frauds, the world ridicules us. We're rubbished by our culture because we're small in numbers. When the numbers game is played, the church, Christian people, come second by a long way. I remember talking to a man in Tesco's a number of years ago, and this man came very occasionally to the men's drop-in on a Thursday morning, and his opening words to me, you know, no niceties at all, he just turned to me in front of the mushrooms in Tesco's and said, "Not very many people come to your church." And I thought, oh, that hurt. We're a small minority in our community. Think of the number of people who live in our community and think of the number of people who come to church in community. We're a small minority. We're even a small minority among those who claim to belong to Beaver Presbyterian Church. If all 202 of them, according to the latest statistics, turned up, we wouldn't be having our service here in this room. We're a small minority, small in numbers. We're put down by our culture because we're insignificant in our influence. Society's shakers and movers generally are not found in the church. We do not move in the right circles, walk the corridors of power, or sit on the main decision-making bodies. At times the world might ask us what we think, but it mostly ignores us. We're run down by our culture because we're limited in resources. Think of what the world has at its disposal. The media, countless celebrities, glamour, glitz, and lots of money. In comparison, our resources seem very meagre and are usually dated and quite naff at times. So there's the first of our people who point the finger, and they laugh at us as the world, our culture, our society, people who aren't Christians. The main opponent we face is the devil, and as he tries to impeach us, Satan accuses us. He glares at us across the courtroom, points his finger at us, and then rattles off a long and comprehensive list of the charges that he's brought against us. And he produces the CCTV of our lives, and we're thoroughly embarrassed as our failures are played out in open court. He calls our family, our neighbours, our friends, our colleagues to the witness box and the court hears of our insensitivity and our selfishness and rudeness and lack of integrity in our dealings with others. And when he is finished, Satan sits down with a smirk on his face. He's in no doubt at all that he's proved beyond all reasonable doubt that our claim to be Christians, God's chosen sons, is really just a pack of lies. But there's someone else who opposes us, and we're actually very surprised to find this person on the prosecution team. Perhaps this person is here reluctantly, but nevertheless he's there, because strange as it may seem, our third opponent, the third person who points the finger at us, is our own conscience. And as we're being impeached for being frauds, our conscience condemns us. Satan's lie is that unless our enthusiasm for God is maintained at the highest possible intensity of spiritual excitement all the time, God will soon lose interest in us. So when our love for Jesus drops to just average ordinariness, or as usually is the case, below average coldness, our conscience, which has bought into Satan's lie, condemns us. Satan's spin is that while we might have been justified on the basis of God's grace in Jesus, that was only a probationary verdict, and that remaining justified depends totally on us producing a perfect level of holiness, getting 100 out of 100 all the time. So when we mess up and fail, our conscience, which has had the wool pulled over its eyes by Satan's web of deceit, it condemns us. As Satan produces all these charges against us, our conscience is saying to us, he's right. This impeachment trial is not going very well, for sure it's not. We seem to be frauds and imposters, just as the prosecution seems to be indicating. There's a serious doubt over our claim to be God's chosen sons. Our assurance of salvation is in tatters. What can we do about all this? Well, here's what we usually do, and it's probably the stupidest thing we can ever do, but here's what we do, because we are daft at times. Most of the time, in fact, all of the time, nearly all of the time. Here's what we do. This is what we do. We try to defend ourselves against the world's ridicule, Satan's accusations, and our conscience's condemnation. But that's the last thing we should be doing, because it's a defense that is useless. This is what we do. In the face of the world's ridicule, what is the defense that we normally put up? This is it. We try to take the world on at its own game, and guess what? We always come second. That's what the church tries to do when the world ridicules it. We boast about our big churches and our large Christian conferences, and the world rolls on the floor laughing. It says, big, get real, it mocks. It says, more people watch Northern Ireland play football than your biggest gathering. New Horizon will be on in a few weeks. I think it's probably the biggest Christian gathering in Northern Ireland. Several thousand people go to it. But there are more people go and watch Ulster play rugby at Ravenhill on a Friday night. And even Northern Ireland in a wet November evening in Windsor Park. When we try to make our worship and activities entertaining and exciting, definitely can't be boring or dull, and very hip and happening, and all the latest technology and stuff like that, the world just rolls its eyes and disdains. Call that exciting, it sneers. Let me entertain you. And then it puts on a show that we don't come even close to matching. That's one thing I learned listening to Bruce Springsteen at Wembley a couple of Saturdays ago. Don't try to entertain and worship. We do not do entertainment. The world is brilliant at it and we are pathetic at it. But we try to do it. And excitement and entertainment has to be everything. When we make a big deal of how our leaders have been invited to meet the politicians in order that they might hear what we think, the world just sees it as a PR exercise. Influencing us, it jeers. we're just giving you a photo opportunity to keep you happy. We're just throwing the dog a bone. Then we'll just do what we plan to do anyway all along. The defence that we mount against the world's ridicule is useless. It's pathetic. But that's the defence that we mount. In the face of Satan's accusations, as he comes to us at the most inconvenient time and he plays on his one note tune on his one string guitar, he sings all about our faults and failures. And what is the defence that we put up against that? We fall back to the human position of performance-based righteousness. We say, I'm going to pull my socks up and I'm going to be a better Christian. Or we say, you've come at a bad time, but tomorrow I'll be in better form and then I'll be able to do a lot more for Jesus. Or we say, from now on I'm going to read the Bible more and pray more. Do you not see we're playing right into Satan's hands? Satan can't believe how dopey we are. Satan just sweeps away our performance-based cobweb defence with a contemptuous and dismissive wave of his hand. The defence, that sort of defence that we put up against Satan's accusations is useless. It's embarrassingly woeful. It's no defence at all. And in the face of our conscience's condemnation, we don't fare much better. Often we tell ourselves to stop taking things so seriously and just to chill a little, as things are not as bad as we're making them out to be. And we even use a few partially right, half-baked, pious cliches to try and soothe our hurting conscience, like, you know, God loves us just the way that we are. But all the self-persuasion and all the partially right, half-baked, pious cliches in the world cannot silence our conscience's censure. The defence we produce to deal with our conscience's condemnation is useless. It's really totally dire, actually. But that's the defence that we put up. And it's useless. And we still feel condemned and accused and that sort of thing. If the prospects were bad after the world, Satan and our consciences had done their bit, they're even worse after we've tried to defend ourselves. Fortunately, at this point, our defence team steps in and we're told to sit down and be quiet, as our defence team is going to respond properly to these charges. And our defence team is led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in the upper room, in the few hours before his death, when he talked about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he referred to the Holy Spirit using a Greek term, parakletos. It's usually translated helper or counsellor, or in the old versions, comforter. That term came to mean anyone who helped you in any way. It began life in the law courts as referring to a lawyer who defended you when you were hauled before the judge. Don't you say anything in your defence. I'll lead the defence. He was known as your parakletos. And in Romans 8:33 and 34, Paul is using parakletos in its original legal setting. The Holy Spirit mounts our defence by asking lots of questions. He asks 7 questions, in fact, here. Now, in the NIV and lots of other English translations, they're not translated as questions but as statements. It's hard to translate that these verses. They can be statements, but they also can be questions. And with these 7 questions, the Holy Spirit now interrogates the world, the devil, and our consciences to show that their ridicule is ridiculous, that Satan's accusations are groundless, and that our conscience's condemnation is unjustified. The Holy Spirit, our defense lawyer, our parakletos, uses his questions to drive home the point that we are actually not guilty. And by doing that, he assures us of our salvation. So let's look now at this cross-examination that assures. Now the first question the Holy Spirit asks is found at the start of verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And this question is aimed at countering the world's ridicule by reminding everyone that we are God's chosen sons. Jonathan Kaplan is a South African who's the world's most experienced rugby union referee. During a match between New Zealand and Australia, George Gregan, the Australian scrum half and a superstar of world rugby at that time, questioned one of Jonathan Kaplan's decisions in a very abusive manner. He used language that I wouldn't use in a pulpit or anywhere else that way. And Kaplan turned to Gregan and said to him, and remember, rugby union referees are mic'd up so that everyone can hear what they're saying. He said to him, "Don't you ever talk like that to me again. Remember who you're talking to." Now the Holy Spirit is saying something similar here to the world. We are being rubbished in an abusive way, but the Holy Spirit says to those who belittle us, "Who do you think you are? Remember who you're talking about. You're talking about God's chosen sons. So just zip it." We are put down as nobodies. The question reminds us that we are nothing of the sort. We are in fact the most important people in the entire universe. We are God's chosen sons, destined for glory and for an inheritance that no one can even come close to imagining how magnificent it is. And at the start of Romans 8:33, we're taken back to this covenant of redemption that I mentioned a number of times. It's where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit drew up salvation's plan. And if I can put it this way, and I hope I'm not being irreverent, the first item on the agenda was our election to be God's sons. In spite of the fact that he knew exactly how we would turn out, the Father chose us to be adopted into his family. Even though nothing we can ever do will take him by surprise, nothing you can ever do, nothing I can ever do, will ever cause God to say, "Oh, I never saw that coming." Despite that, God chose to love us. And that is what God did first of all in this great covenant of redemption. He decided that we would be his chosen sons. The decision to create, and that includes the creation of Satan, was further down the agenda. And this is, folks, is who we are. If you're a Christian, God's chosen son, loved by God before Satan was created by God. Satan is contemptuous of us, which is why he brings these impeachment charges against us. But how it must make him incandescent with rage to realize that we were loved by God's heart long before he was planned in God's mind. The way that we are ridiculed destabilizes our assurance of salvation. The Holy Spirit's cross-examination is designed to get us to lift our eyes off the floor and to remember who we are, God's chosen sons, eternally loved by God. People look at us and they think we're irrelevant, we're small, we're insignificant, and in their terms we are. But we're not. They're the ones who are insignificant and pathetic and puny. We are the chosen sons of God. And we need to remember that. The second question the Holy Spirit asks in this cross-examination is at the end of verse 33, and it's this: is it not God who justifies? That's how it can be translated. And the question is directed against our conscience's condemnation. The Holy Spirit wants to embed into our thinking the fact that we are justified. As our conscience hears the long list of indictments Satan brings against us, it starts to pile on the guilt. But then the Holy Spirit, our Parakletos, intervenes. And pointing to us, he asks Satan, have these people not appeared before this court facing the same charges before and been acquitted before? And Satan says nothing because he knows that is the case. So the Holy Spirit continues, has not the punishment they deserve been carried out? Has Jesus not been put to death in their place for their sins? And again Satan is silent because once more he knows that's true. Then God the judge intervenes. He says, this court is based on fairness and justice. Would it be right for me to punish my own son, to not to spare him but to give him up for these people, to punish him and also to punish them? Would it be just for me to demand double payment for their sin? First of all from Jesus on the cross and then from them? And the answer is obvious. Of course it wouldn't be fair. God has already acquitted us. God has already justified us. And he won't reverse that decision. There is no double jeopardy in God's court. God has not ignored or turned a blind eye to our sin. He's taken our sin, all of our sin, all the sin we've committed in the past, all the sin we commit in the present, all the sin that we will commit in the future. He's taken all our sin and he's taken Jesus, his own son, and he's punished him for our sin. And on the basis of Jesus' death as our substitute, God has justified us. Declared us not guilty, acquitted us. And in spite of what our conscience might say to us, there is now no condemnation for us. And here is what we say to our conscience as it listens to Satan's accusation and begins to condemn us and pile the guilt onto us. This is what we say to our conscience: is it not God who justifies us? You hypocrite, Satan says to us. And we reply, is it not God who justifies us? Look at all the hurtful and nasty things you say, says Satan. And we reply, is it not God who justifies us? God will never want anything more to do with you after you did that, Satan says. And we reply, is it not God who justifies? David Dixon was a minister and heir towards the middle of the 17th century. A friend came to him to visit him as he was lying dying and asked him how he was passing the time. And here's how Dixon replied. He said, I've been making a heap of all my good deeds, and I've been making another heap of all my bad deeds, and I've fled from both of them to Jesus Christ, and in him alone my conscience finds peace. Folks, that's how we deal with our conscience when it condemns us. Not by these partly right, half-baked cliches that we hear all the time, but by the robust, healthy assurance-promoting doctrine of justification by faith. Is it not God who justifies us? And if we don't understand justification, is it any wonder we feel condemned by our conscience? But the Holy Spirit reserves his most probing cross-examination for Satan. And in verse 34, he fires off a salvo of questions. Who is he that condemns? Is it not Christ Jesus who died? Is it not Christ Jesus who was raised to life? Is it not Christ Jesus who is at the right hand of God? Is it not Christ Jesus who is interceding for us? And this barrage of questions blows Satan's accusations out of the water, because it gets us to remember Jesus' activity in our behalf. Jesus has died for us. We deserve to be condemned, but God has condemned our sins in the person of Jesus. Jesus has set us free from condemnation by being condemned in our place. His death has dealt with every sin, Satan highlights. Jesus was raised to life. By the Spirit's power, the Father raised Jesus from the dead to demonstrate that Jesus' death had achieved all that he said it would achieve. Our forgiveness, pardon, redemption, justification, friendship with God, adoption as sons, everything that we have is guaranteed by the resurrection. And Jesus is reigning. He has ascended to God's throne, and from his position of supreme authority, he's poured out his Holy Spirit to ensure that the achievements of his death become real in our lives, in the experience of those the Father gave to him before time began. And Jesus is interceding for us. In heaven, Jesus also acts as our great high priest before God. And when we sin, he asks the Father to forgive us. Not because we'll do better tomorrow, but to forgive us because of the perfect sacrifice he has offered up on our behalf. And the Father always hears our great high priest prayer for us, because he is delighted in what Jesus has done. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus' intercession makes certain our salvation. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, he is able to save completely and forever all who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. When he predicts Jesus' mission to bring salvation to his people, Isaiah wrote four poems called the Servant Song. And in the third one, the servant says this: "Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? I'm not going to give any prizes to you if you tell me that Paul is thinking of Isaiah 50 when he writes Romans 8:33-34. It's obvious. And by doing so, Paul is underlining the fact that it is only as we place our trust in Jesus, and as we rest upon what he achieved by his death on the cross, that we will be able to deal with Satan's accusations. A friend of Robert Murray McShane's was struggling with Satan's accusations that were robbing him of his assurance of salvation. And McShane gave him this advice. He said, "For every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at Jesus." That's a good bit of advice. Satan was bombarding John Newton with accusation after accusation. He was losing his grip on his assurance of salvation. And here's what he prayed, and because he was John Newton, he put it in the form of a hymn. He said, "Lord, be my shield and hiding place, that shelter near your side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him you have died." That's a great prayer to pray when you're being accused by the evil one. With such a Saviour active in our behalf, we can confidently ask, "Who is he that condemns us?" And we know the answer is nobody. With such a Saviour on our behalf, active in our behalf, we know that Satan's accusations will be dismissed. John Gotti was the head of one of the New York's mafia's crime families. And during the 1980s, he was put on trial 3 times for various crimes, and 3 times as a result of jury rigging and witness intimidation, you know, the usual mafia stuff, he was acquitted. And this earned him the nickname the Teflon Don, because no charges could stick. But, you know, that you remember that frying pan you bought? Teflon coated, non-stick. You know what it does now when you put a fried egg on it? It sticks. And that's what happened to the poor Teflon Don. The authorities did get a charge to stick, and in 1992 he was found guilty of 5 murders and sentenced to life imprisonment. A charge had stuck on the Teflon Don. What Paul is saying here in Romans 8:33-34 is this: that no charges against us will ever, 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 ever stick. That's what he's saying. The triune God guarantees that. The Father has chosen us to be his sons. The Spirit, or the Son, is active on our behalf. And the Holy Spirit, our Parakletos, makes sure that we're well defended and we will arrive safely in heaven. This is not to say that there won't be attempts to destabilize us and take away our assurance of salvation. But when the world ridicules and Satan accuses and our conscience condemns, we need to remember who we are as Christians. And we need to remember what God has done for us. We need to be like the psalmist in Psalm 92, and we sing for joy at the work of God's hand. How great are your deeds for us, O God. We need to remember that. We are God's chosen sons. We are justified. Jesus is active on our behalf. And when we do that, when we remember these things, who we are and what God has done for us, the peace and stability that stems from assurance of salvation will soon return to our lives. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, because you are our help, we bless you that there is now no condemnation for us. Father, we are your chosen sons, and because you have loved us with an eternal love, nothing or no one can remove us from your family or rob us of your inheritance. Holy Spirit, you are our defender. We are protected when we are ridiculed and charges of fraud are brought against us. And Lord Jesus, our crucified, risen and reigning King and our great High Priest, your past activity on the cross and your present intercession in the Father's presence brings peace and assurance of salvation to our hearts. Lord, be our shield and hiding place. Help us to shelter always near your side. Keep us near the cross so that we may face our fierce accuser and tell him that you have died. Sovereign Lord, because you are our help, we bless you once again that there is now no condemnation for us. And we do this in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.